This morning we will be in Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1 verses 26 through 38. You can find our passage on page 855 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now remember, at this time, Elizabeth is pregnant, and that's the opening line says, in the sixth month. That's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, just so we're clear. So it's not June. I'm just trying to make that. Okay. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph and of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, is in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our souls. So in this little book, there's a lot of collections of essays by C.S. Lewis, and I got several volumes in my office, and one of them is called Miracles, and it's just a bunch of different essays. And there's it's like a page and a half. It's not even an essay, really. It's a page and a half that says, "What Christmas Means to Me." And so in that little snippet, C.S. Lewis said that he's living in England. He says the commercial aspect of Christmas was, quote, "a symptom of the lunatic condition of our country." So be like, "Oh, getting that Christmas spirit, are you, Lewis, huh?" So. No, he did commend the celebration of Christ's birth, but his complaint, remember this is a long time ago, his complaint though was that everyone, by the time you get to December 25th, everyone is so worn out from the commercial preparations that there's no energy left to celebrate. And I think we can be sympathetic to that point. Be like, yes, I feel you there, Lewis. And because there's so much going on, there's so much to prepare for, that even if everything is going right, we can lose sight of why in the world we're celebrating Christmas at all. This is why we're doing this series this year on why Christmas. In Isaiah 9, we learned that we celebrate Christmas because it brings us hope. In Matthew, we saw that Christmas brings salvation. And this morning in Luke, we see that we celebrate because Christmas brings the impossible. Sometimes we forget that we believe in a God who does the impossible. Now, if we're going to talk about what is impossible, that means we are automatically assuming that we are creatures with limitations who live in an ordered universe. Because only then can you have limits. Only then can we say, okay, this can be done, this cannot be done, and that is impossible. Why? Because it's not within the possibility, within the limitations that humanity has as creatures. And that's perfectly fine and normal. But the thing about God is that God existed before creation. He exists both in creation and apart from creation presently. That means that God, therefore, has no limitations because he is not a creature. That is why what is impossible with man is more than possible with God, because he has no limits. And this is the fundamental reason why we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, usually about this time, an article will pop up in Newsweek or Time magazine that'll be about how the virgin birth really isn't possible and Christians are a bunch of dupes for believing it. And so before we jump into the text this morning, I want to spend some time defending the virgin birth. I'm going to do a little apologetics this morning. And so we're going to begin with where we should, which is why people doubt the virgin birth. I'll give you six reasons. We've got them all in the outline there in the bulletin. But first, they say the New Testament is relatively silent about it. With the exception of the beginning chapters of Matthew and Luke, the New Testament basically says nothing about the virgin birth after that. Secondly, in Isaiah 7:14, the word virgin means young woman, and that ruins the whole prophecy because it's not a virgin. It's actually should be translated as young woman. Third, there are ancient pagan stories of miraculous births, and so the gospel writers are obviously just pulling from pagan source material to kind of retcon Jesus's background to make him divine and special. Fourth, the historical data is really hard to confirm. Not impossible, but hard to confirm. There's still a lot of details we can't for sure. So we assume skeptically that they are not true. Fifth, the virgin birth is a doctrinal objection. The virgin birth would mean that Jesus isn't really human. If he's not born in the normal way that other people are born, then why would we say that he's actually human? And then finally, I don't know if you've noticed, but virgin births don't happen, right? They don't happen. That's not how children are born. They are impossible. Now, these reasons have not really changed. These objections have not really changed much in the last 100 years or so. And even beyond when people were objecting to Jesus' birth. Now, the reason, though, the virgin birth really became such a point of controversy goes back to actually a big debate in the early 1900s over some key doctrines in the mainline churches. And at that time, the mainline church was liberalizing, and so they were abandoning core doctrines like the virgin birth, the inerrancy and inspiration of the scriptures, the nature of Christ's atonement, that Jesus had to die for you for your sins. You know, they were questioning that and even rejecting it, questioning the return of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Basically, anything miraculous, they were saying it probably isn't true. And the conservative response was to defend the orthodox doctrines of the faith. To which the liberals in the church said, well, why can't we just be free to believe or not believe these doctrines and still be called Christians? Why do we have to get exclusive and draw all these lines? And the conservatives replied, they said, look, well, there's plenty in the Bible that we can disagree about and call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. But to say that it doesn't matter whether or not you believe in the atonement of Christ, that whether or not Jesus is resurrected, I mean, Paul says that's everything. That there are certain doctrines that if you reject these doctrines, or to say they don't matter, then you're basically just erasing any meaning behind the word or name Christian. You might as well just be nothing and render it the term meaningless. Now, this doesn't mean that if you struggle with inerrancy, the scriptures, or you struggle with the virgin birth, that it means you're not a believer. Even J. Gresham Machen, who was a staunch defender of Orthodox doctrine in that time, in a book that he published in the 1920s, he said, look, there are plenty of wonderful Christian church members who do not believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, but should be considered Christians because they believe that Christ died for their sins. Because they may be in serious doctrinal error, but they believe the gospel. And so we have to be careful making sure that, you know, keep the main thing, that we're not mixing up things together, and that we are not compromising even the gospel itself. And so we're going to look at the virgin birth here, and we've already run through the six major reasons why people will reject. And if you look at those reasons, you might go, hey, you know, that's a pretty good case to not believe in the virgin birth. That at least would cause me some doubt. And maybe, you know, plausibly, I'd say, you know what? Yeah, I don't believe in the virgin birth. These are some good reasons. Well, now let's talk about why we believe it. And so the first is that in response, we're going to respond to these point for point. So the idea that the New Testament is silent about the virgin birth, that argument actually cuts both ways. Because as one scholar wrote, that the birth of Jesus would have been known to his immediate family, and there does seem to be in the Gospels signs of concern about some kind of oddity concerning Jesus' birth. There was some kind of cloud of suspicion that is hinted at in the Gospels. It would also have not been something that Jesus was just flashing around. I mean, what is Jesus going to do? It's like, hey, by the way, guys, I'm virgin born. All right, do I get a discount? Like, what's he going to do? All right, it actually fits one of the key themes of the Gospel of Mark. It's what's called the Messianic secret. All those times, if you read the Gospels and you see Jesus go, hey, I healed you, but don't tell anybody about me. And you're like, why? Why are you telling? Because Jesus is keeping his identity as the Messiah a secret. So that doesn't really bode well with, you know, a big flashing neon sign that says virgin born, right? And also, it's likely that there is relative silence about the virgin birth in the New Testament because no one questioned it. And given not only the scriptures themselves and the deity that is ascribed to Christ in the scriptures, but also the writings of the church fathers who came after the apostles, as well as the creeds that developed that cite the virgin birth, would seem to confirm the widespread understanding that Christ was virgin born. And this is not something that somebody just made up whole cloth in the back room somewhere. Secondly, the Isaiah 7:14 issue. The Hebrew word that's in debated is the word alma, and it can be translated as young woman, and it most often is. But the catch is that guess what a young woman is in Hebrew culture? She's a virgin. It's assumed. And to confirm this point, when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, into what's called the Septuagint, they chose the Greek word. They didn't choose the Greek word for young woman, which is a separate word. They chose the Greek word that means virgin to translate Isaiah 7:14, indicating there that this word best represents what Isaiah is saying there. Matthew himself most certainly knew the difference between the words, and he understood this to reference a virgin young woman. Third, pagan stories do exist of miraculous births, but they are not comparable to Jesus. If you go look at them, they usually involve some kind of deity going and having physical relations with a woman. There's really nothing close. Essentially the parallels there, it would be as if I claim to drive a Super Duty truck because my minivan has an engine and four wheels. Like that's essentially what it is. There are very superficial comparisons. Be like, oh, there was someone was claimed to be miraculously born, and that's about it. Once you get into any detail about it, you're kind of going, okay, yeah. And then also there's even a lot of misinformation going around that'll say, oh, well, this one was quotes that this he was virgin born and he was supposed to be Messiah, blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of actually false myths that are claimed to be ancient myths that actually were made up whole cloth. They don't actually even exist. And so there's actually a very funny video you can look up online. It's called Horace Ruins Christmas. And so it's an older video, but go check it out. It's very funny. But it runs through all these different claims that are made about all these pagan myths. And none of them compare to the birth of Jesus. So just because it exists doesn't mean that the gospel writers were just copying. Fourth, as far as the historical details, yes, the details are somewhat at times difficult to confirm, but that's because Roman politics is difficult. Sometimes when you're dealing with rulers, they're a local ruler or the ruler of a province, or their rule overlapped with the rule of someone else, or they went by different names. And so, yeah, it's complicated, but we have not found anything that directly contradicts anything in Luke's account or in Matthew's account. In fact, we found more stuff that confirms what they wrote than anything else. Fifth, and this gets into the doctrinal question, was he truly human if he wasn't born just like us? We're going to talk this morning about why Jesus had to be born in this way to be the Messiah, but are we saying that Jesus is somehow less human by being virgin born? If the Father miraculously granted him with all the necessary chromosomes, but he is absent the corruption of humanity, he doesn't have a sin nature, does that make him less human? Are we more human because we sin? Maybe according to the cynics, but not according to the God in whose image we were made. If anything, Jesus is the most human because he is virgin born and he does not have a sin nature. Sixth, dealing with the objection that virgin births don't happen. I mentioned this last week, but that's kind of the point. Right, is that yes, we believe in miracles, and so C.S. Lewis he said that he only knew one person who claimed to have seen a ghost. He said, but the thing about it was that this lady, this friend of his, she had never believed in the immortality of the soul prior to this ghoulish sighting, nor did she after seeing it. She just said, I must have been hallucinating. Now, this is not an argument from Lewis or from me about the existence of ghosts. The point here is that the old saying, seeing is believing, is not true. If we have already dismissed the supernatural, then nothing will convince us otherwise, even the sight of something that is truly beyond explanation. Further, Lewis says that we need to be careful not to act as if ancient people didn't understand the laws of nature. Because if ancient people were so dull and dumb as to not know the difference between the natural and the supernatural, they would not have known what a miracle was, because it would have all been the same thing. And so Lewis argues that in order to believe in miracles, we must believe in at least two things. We must believe in an ordered universe that is dependable in its structure. And secondly, we must believe in a reality that exists beyond that nature. Joseph obviously knew it took a man and a woman to make a baby. He wasn't like, well, the stork brings them, right? That's why he was going to divorce Mary. It wasn't until the Lord miraculously intervened with a vision of the angel in a dream that he was willing to take Mary and the baby as his own. Now, we've gone through the six arguments, so I'm going to add one seventh argument about why we believe in the virgin birth. And this, I would argue, is actually the most important. All the other six are valuable, but the most important, which is God's word, testifies to it. It's important for us to think through these things critically, to think through these things rationally. But there is nothing more important for the Christian than that God has spoken, that God has revealed to us the miraculous birth of Christ in his word. And every year we stand back and we wonder at the divine mystery. We wonder at the revelation of the word of God made flesh. And while it is good to think through these things, it is enough that God speaks to his people. All right, so that was a little apologetics fun time. All right, so it's always fun for apologetics, I promise. And now I want to dig into the text for the remainder of our time and to really dig into why the virgin birth matters so much. And it's simply this. This impossible birth brings forth the Son of God. That's why this birth matters. Not because it was special, just because it's miraculous, but because this impossible birth brings forth the Son of God. And it happens by God miraculously working through a nobody from nowhere. That's who Mary is. She is a nobody from nowhere. It's not a knock against her. But in verses 26 to 29, we're told that she is a teenage girl living in an insignificant village with a population somewhere between 500 and 2,000 people tops. And 2,000 people is like crazy big estimate. Probably closer to between 500 and 1,000 people. She is not from a major metropolitan area. She's not from an important place. As far as we can tell, she is not from an important family. When she marries Joseph and they go to dedicate Jesus at the temple, they bring pigeons indicating that they are among the poor. But it is to Mary that the angel Gabriel comes and he calls her the favored one of God. In verse 30, he tells her not to fear because she has found favor with God. And in this moment, Mary joins a very short list of people in the Bible to whom it is explicitly said, you have found favor with the Lord. You have Noah, Lot, Moses, and David. That's it. Now, it doesn't mean that no one else found favor in God's sight, but it does highlight the privilege and esteem of Mary's position in the plan of redemption as the mother of our Lord. And we should note here that Mary is not divine. There's a whole system in Roman Catholic theology called Mariology. And this is traced back to the Latin Vulgate, which unwisely translated the words, the angel's words to Mary as "Hail Mary, full of grace," which gave folks the impression that Mary was not the receiver of divine favor, but a dispenser of divine grace. But we do not honor Mary by pretending that she was something that she was not. Rather, we look at this young woman and the amazing thing that God is doing through her. We see her as a model of faith in verse 38 in how she responds. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be as you have said. And Mary teaches us that even if we are nobodies from nowhere, you ever tried to tell somebody, where you go to church? Whenever I go, where are you? I'm Pastor Bailey Presbyterian Church. I mean, I tell people from Mississippi, like, where's that? You know, I'm like, well, there's a post office, right? I say, it's Meridian. Be like, oh, I'm not sure where that is. You know where you stop for Chick-fil-A before you get in Alabama? They're like, yeah, that's it. All right? They're like, yeah, that's where it is. Now, we're not going to do what Mary did, right? But we are reminded that God is not a respecter of persons in terms of who he will use. In fact, God prefers, as Paul says, to use what is foolish and weak in the sight of the world in order to shame the wise and the strong and to bring glory to himself. And so this impossible birth is worked through a nobody from nowhere, and this impossible birth brings forth an impossibly glorious king to reign forever. In verses 30 to 33, Gabriel continues with Mary and he gives her the substance of the prophecy of Isaiah in his words there, that she, a virgin, will conceive in her womb a son to be born and to rule. And this son is to be named Jesus. And what a wonderful confirmation. There was no debate between Mary and Joseph about what to name that baby, right? Be like, well, what should we name him? Well, the angel told me to name him Jesus. Well, the angel told me to name him Jesus. Great. And sometimes if you've had that debate with your significant other, you kind of wish an angel would kind of settle that debate sometimes. But Calvin wrote that the name of Jesus, which means, as we saw last week, which means Yahweh saves, is given to us by the command of God through the angel in order that, quote, our faith may have its foundation not in earth but in heaven. Because this child comes to save. This king, Gabriel says, will be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High. His throne is given by God through the covenant promises made to David, which he will fulfill. His reign will have no end in time or space. Think about how those amazing words descend upon this teenage girl in the middle of nowhere. There's no nation of Israel anymore. There's no throne of David that anyone's sitting on. Descendant of David ain't ruling over nothing. But the angel says, this child will accomplish all that God has promised. Even now, as those who live under the reign of that child, our king, we might look around and be discouraged because of our wicked rulers, the corruption and evil in the world. We might be discouraged because the church, which is often so persecuted or found to be asleep or numbed by worldly distractions. Yet we are told that this king reigns, that this child reigns, and he will reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. His kingdom will advance, and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. The glory of the gospel is increasing in the world, and the devil himself cannot stop it. And finally, we see in verses 34 to 38 that this impossible birth is accomplished by the all-powerful God. The question that Mary asks in verse 34 is a bit odd if you think about it. Why did Mary not assume that the angel was just talking about a child that she would have with her husband whom she's betrothed to? Why is that not her automatic thought? Oh, he's talking about, Joseph and I must, we're going to have a baby right as soon as we get married. Why didn't she go there? Why did she suddenly go, oh, this is going to happen while I'm a virgin? She assumes that she will immediately become pregnant. And so what's going on here? Well, the only thing that I can come up with as I'm thinking through this is that she understood that the magnitude of what the angel was saying about this child meant that the child coming could not come through normal means, could not come through the ordinary generation of children. Something special was going to happen. And so she asked, how will this happen? Now, the question she asks is not like a similar question asked by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who asked his question out of doubt about whether or not God could or really would do it. Mary asks his question in faith. And Gabriel responds, the power of the Holy Spirit will do it. Calvin pointed out that the Holy Spirit is the essential power of God. He is the one who put the creative word into action at the beginning of the universe. He is the power by which creation is upheld every moment. And so the angel gives the example of Elizabeth, who in her old age had miraculously conceived a child with her husband. And granted, the miracle that the angel is promising to do with Mary is significantly greater than what Elizabeth has experienced. The point that he's making is that what is impossible for man is not only possible for God. God makes it into reality if it is his will. Therefore, the angel says, this child to be born will be called holy, for there will be no one like him before or after, because this one will be the Son of God. He will not be a son of God as the descendants of David and David himself were adopted by God to be treated as sons. This is the actual and true Son of God who will accomplish all his Father's will. And so we have in this text a nobody from nowhere set to supernaturally conceive a child in her womb, a child who is the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is impossible for Mary. It's impossible for anybody. But nothing is impossible for God. Because in Jesus, the impossible is made our reality. And if God can do the impossible, then we can be certain that he can do the impossible in us. Because through Jesus, he takes rebels and sinners like us and transforms us into citizens and saints. He makes we who are spiritually dead to live eternally with him. And he will renew the world when Christ returns. And so I don't know what's going on in your heart and mind today. I don't know what your circumstances are, but I do know that in Jesus' birth, God has done the impossible. I know that if you trust in Jesus to save you from your sins, that God does the impossible. And I know that because of his promises, God will do the impossible. Why? Because the same Spirit who caused the virgin birth, the same Spirit who filled and empowered Jesus in his earthly ministry, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, is the same Spirit who lives in us, securing us and sealing us unto God forever. The Spirit doesn't make salvation possible. The Spirit makes salvation real, personal, and assured. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of your promises that were fulfilled and are being fulfilled in the birth and ministry of the Savior, that we have cause to rejoice, that we celebrate this month, that we celebrate this Christmas because you have done the impossible. That you have brought in a Savior, free from human corruption, free from sin and the curse, who would come and free us from our sin, free us from our curse, free us from death. And Lord, we pray that we would remember that today. For Father, we may look around at our lives and feel like joy is impossible. Feel like redemption and love are impossible. But Lord, may we look at Jesus this morning and see that in him you have done the impossible, that you bring salvation and life to sinners. And may we receive it. May we receive that story. May we receive that grace. May we receive that Savior. And may we rejoice in that the God who does the impossible in the virgin birth does the impossible in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.